Thank you for listening to this message from Northwest Hills Community Church in Corvallis, Oregon. You can learn more about our church at nwhills.com. Today, Pastor Josh Karstensen is continuing a series on Ruth, where Naomi and Ruth return to Bethlehem. Ruth enters the city as an outsider from Moab, a group of people constantly fighting with God's people. Like Ruth, we're all outsiders to God's kingdom, and we need someone to vouch for us in the same way that Naomi vouches for Ruth. But unlike Ruth, Jesus pursues us and brings us to the gates of heaven himself. It's amazingly good news. After the message, you're invited to download and fill out the Ruth Series Journal, which you can find on our website right under the worship service video. Now, here's today's teaching.
If you got a Bible, like I said, we'll be in the book of Ruth. If you got a Bible nearby you, it's easy to remember. It's on page 222. 222, I believe, is the first chapter in that book. And we're really trying to go fairly slow through this book. Oftentimes, you know, you got a long book and, you know, we could go multiple years through a book, but we try to make it at a pace that's somewhat easy to follow. And so we kind of typically have done about a chapter a week, but with the book of Ruth being four chapters, we're taking 10 weeks to get through it. So this is our third week in this book. And if you're newer this morning, I'm going to try to recap some things to catch you up, but you can go back and just read it. It's pretty straightforward there in the beginning. And I would also say just another reminder that we have a Ruth journal. I see a couple of people. Hey, let me see this real quick. We got these sweet Ruth journals, and the reality is, like, this is a very, very cool tool. We believe that Sundays are very important. Obviously, we believe in the teaching of God's word. We got multiple. This is the actual one. Yeah, they look very similar. But we believe in the proclamation of God's word through teaching, obviously. But we also believe in studying it on our own throughout the week. And this is just a simple tool to put it in your hands to help us throughout the week as we are studying God's word. So we got a whole stack of those outside. We ran out of them the first couple weeks. And so if you did not get one, we've reprinted a bunch more of those. So I would just encourage you, grab one. They're really easy to kind of follow along as we kind of study the book of Ruth. So let's just open up. Let's stand. We're going to honor God's word. We're going to start in verse 19, and we're just going to work through it today. So on page 222, if you have a black Bible, starting in verse 19 of chapter 1 of the book of Ruth. So the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women said, "Is this Naomi?" She said to them, "Do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara. For the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, with her, who returned from the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Beautiful. You take a seat. If you were with us the last couple of weeks, you would remember a little bit of the story, but I'm going to try to catch up some small things. So if you just heard that, you're not like, what in the world just happened? So we've got a story, and this is an ancient story. You think about when Jesus was on the earth, and that was a few thousand years ago. Well, this is about 1,000 years before that, roughly, about 3 generations before King David. It's towards the end of what's called the time of the judges. So this is very, very ancient. I mean, we're talking 3,000 years old. It takes place it starts in this town called Bethlehem. You might remember that place, a little place where Jesus eventually was born, a place that is called bread, or, you know, a place that resembles life-giving, a place that gives life. And ultimately, we found ourselves in the middle of a famine, though. In this small little village, there's a famine, which is a little bit strange because this is supposed to be the promised land flowing with milk and honey, and they find themselves in the middle of a famine. And so they make this decision to leave, and they go to a place called Moab. And from what we know of, it was like 30, 40 miles away. And in Moab, they find themselves in a very different culture, a very different place, no church, no small groups, you know, no worship nights, no glow parades. It was a very different type of place over in Moab. And eventually, Elimelech, who is the husband, and Naomi, the wife, they've got two sons, and they marry off their sons to Moabite women. And we don't know where in the process, but somewhere over a span of 10 years, the husband, Elimelech, he dies, the two sons die, and Naomi is left, the wife, with two daughter-in-laws, both of which are Moabite. And again, Naomi is not. She is an Israelite from Bethlehem. And she eventually figures out, okay, I got to do something here. I got to go back home. And so she starts this journey back home. And somewhere along the way, I don't know if it's halfway, I don't know if it's almost all the way, but she kind of has this panic moment. She has this panic moment where she says, I can't take care of my daughter-in-laws. In Israel, there's no future for them. Certainly no guys are going to want to marry them. They've been barren for a long time. They don't fit into our culture. Go back to your place. Go back to your gods so you can see kind of where she is spiritually. And I don't have any way of providing for you. Last week, we saw that Oprah was one of the daughters-in-law, and she says, okay, I'm going to obey you, I'm going to listen, and she goes back, but Ruth kind of puts her foot down, and Ruth says, no, because your God is my God, I've adopted your God as mine, that means you, your people are now my people, and I'm going to go with you. And so we see this journey as they head back to the place that is Bethlehem, and you can kind of go back and listen to sermons online if you want to get kind of the application of all of it, but that's kind of the main storyline so far. So last week we ended as they were on their way back to this small place of Bethlehem. And today what we're going to do is we're going to look at both Naomi and Ruth and kind of how each of them experienced the return, what it would have been like for them, and try to ultimately ask, well, what does this mean for us? How do we apply this? And it's always a little bit tricky when applying narrative, especially when you don't just look at the whole thing all at once, but you're looking at pieces of narrative. And so we're going to do our best to kind of just slowly pull apart what's happening in the mind and heart of both Naomi and Ruth. So we're going to start with Naomi. We're going to look at a couple different things that she had to do. And the first thing that we're going to look at is starting in verse 19. And it seems obvious, but we're going to state the obvious here. Starting in verse 19, it says, so the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. Point number one for Naomi. Naomi had to make a change. So here she is. She's in a place, like we said, she really probably doesn't have much God-fearing community. And we don't know where she was in terms of the desire to move to Moab. We don't know that. And it's tricky. You can extrapolate as far as like, was she all in? Was this her husband's idea? But we do know that she was ultimately in a place where she felt stuck. Right? She felt like there was no future here. She felt like she had no way of providing for herself. And so she found herself in a place where she had to make a change. I think we think about our lives sometimes, and whatever it is in our life that's not going the way that we want it to go, very often we can just keep doing the same thing again and again and again, hoping for a different result. You know, Naomi could have stayed there. She could have stayed in the place where she was, but nothing would have changed in her life. So she has to make this hard decision. She has to make the decision that I'm going to go, I'm going to make this incredibly vulnerable journey for a woman. I'm going to go 40 miles unprotected to the place where I grew up. And so ultimately she makes a difficult change. You can imagine in her mind the feelings when she headed out to Moab, and we talked about this a little bit, the feelings of, well, you know, I know I wasn't supposed to go there. God told us not to, but we're in the middle of a famine, and God would want me to be happy. He would want me to be alive, and I don't see a way forward staying in Bethlehem, so I should go to Moab. You can kind of get in her mindset as she made this journey over there. I think some of us can be in this spot as well sometimes where we don't see the path forward in obeying God, and so we kind of do what we want to do. We do what is right in our own eyes, and we saw this throughout the book of Judges very often. It can be easy, I think in this season particularly, it can be easy to do what's right in our own eyes in a time in season where there's a lot of different dangers out there, where there's a lot of different ideas, and you know it can be easy to say, you know what, Lord, I hear what your word has to say, but it doesn't really feel comfortable in my life, so I'm going to kind of go do my own thing. And after she did that for a while, it wasn't really working, so she had to make a change. Maybe some of us are in a spot where we need to make a change, right? We got to make a change sometimes, and that's where Naomi is. Things are not going to go well, continuing on the same path that I'm on, so she makes this change. The next thing that we see in the story of Naomi is that it's okay to be sad. Right? I think sometimes, and I mentioned this a little bit last week as we started our service, you know, sometimes we gather as a church and it's always like pretty fun, right? And for the most part, I mean, I think it's fun. I mean, maybe you don't think it's fun, but that's all right. Like it feels pretty joyous often. You know, we come in and we all, like I shake most people's hands and, you know, if you saw my face, it would be smiling most of the time. But the reality is a lot of us go through seasons where life isn't fun and where it's okay to be deeply sad. Right, where it's okay to be deeply burdened. And you got to imagine where Naomi is. Right, she's going back to her hometown, but this time she doesn't have her husband, and she doesn't have her two kids. Right, I don't know what it's like to lose a spouse. Some of you know what that's like. Right, some of you know the incredibly deep pain of losing a child. Right, most psychologists will tell you it's one of the deepest pains you will ever go through, and it's a pain that never leaves. I remember a few years ago, I met a woman in the back here, just kind of as we meet people, and this is an older woman, and you may be here in this room. I don't know. I met you for the first time. I don't remember who you were, but you were probably in her, it's a woman in her 80s, and I was asking her, just, hey, you know, tell me a little bit about your life, and she's telling me about her kids, and then she starts to cry. And she says, and we had a five-year-old who died when she was five. And like it just deeply hit me that this is something that happened 50, 60 years ago, and yet that pain is just right there. And so you can imagine Naomi's going back, and she's going back to her hometown, and she's going, man, that was the place where Elimelech and I got married, right? That was the place where I ran to when we had our first fight, and man, this is the place that we love to go to on Friday nights for dinner, right? You can imagine the pain of, man, this is where I walked my boys to school. Right, this is the playground where they played baseball all the time. And you can imagine she's seeing some of their friends, right? This was my son's best friend, and he's married now, and they have little kids, and their kids are running around. And here's Naomi. I don't have that. I don't have that life. My son's gone. I don't have any grandkids. You can imagine some of that pain, especially in a small town, right? Especially going back to a place where a lot of people knew her. We see this from the text. Everyone's saying, is this Naomi? So it's not like she's going to some big metropolitan area where no one knows her. This is a place that she has a lot of memories in. And she is deeply, deeply saddened. We know that Scripture describes Jesus as a man of many sorrows, right? We also know that you think of God the Father. He knows what it's like to lose a child. And so while it is appropriate at times to have a gathering that is, you know, what we would call exciting and fun and you know, praise God, there's a lot of joy here. But while we also have a lot of joy, like a lot of us carry a lot of deep sadness. And that's okay. It's okay to be a people who are sad. Naomi certainly would have been in that place. Point number three, though, that in our deep sadness, we still need to hold on to what is true. I'm going to pick this up in verse 19. When they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the woman said, is this Naomi? She said to them, do not call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me? We see two things in her response here. We see the first thing where she kind of changes her name. She goes, my name was Naomi, and now it's Mara. And we also see her say, I left full, and I came back empty. So let's look at that name change for a minute. The name Naomi means pleasant, or it means sweet. Right? I think of our front office staff lady, Lisa Stewart, and some of you guys know her. She's actually here. She's like the embodiment of someone who is pleasant, who is super sweet. If you know her, can I get a yes and amen? Right? Like, just like the sweetest person. Like, some of you, I might not describe you that way. Right? And you may be getting an invitation to Northside. I don't know. But, like, there are certain people... If you're wondering if that's you, it might be. There are certain people who are just sweet people, right? You think of Naomi as just like this sweet, sweet lady. And in my mind, she's like, I don't know, late 40s, kind of just picturing this all together. And she's just someone who everyone in the town knew is like this sweet, pleasant lady. But she says, no, do not call me sweet, call me bitter. And then she gives a reason why. She says, this is why I'm going to be, or why I am bitter. And this is in verse 21. She says, because the Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me. Right, she uses two different uses of the Hebrew word God, and she uses Yehovah and Adai, or Shaddai, and each of these, she's basically saying, with Shaddai, she's saying, there's some God out there somewhere who's really lofty, who's really high, who is not for me right now. She's not using the very personal name of God. She's saying, this impersonal God is against me. And because his hand is against me, my life has been really hard, and therefore I'm going to be bitter. And in the name bitter, she chooses the name Mara. And it's really interesting because in the understanding of this name itself, she doesn't understand who God is and what he's done, because the name Mara has a beautiful kind of strange history as well. Right, to get to the name Mara, where she changes her name from Naomi to Mara, you got to go back to Exodus chapter 15. And we studied the book of Exodus a couple of years ago, and we're going to just keep coming back to it because the theme is perpetual throughout the story of the entire Bible. But in Exodus 15, what you have is God's people have just been freed from slavery under Egypt, where they were enslaved for 400 years. Right, and God frees them in this crazy, miraculous way. You know, all the plagues happen, and God just dramatically opens up the Red Sea, and you got a few million people walking through, and the army's chasing them, and they get to the other side, and the waters recede, and the army's gone. And in Exodus chapter 15, you have this massive celebratory dance party, right? And you can see this poem, this song, and they're saying, God, you have provided in ways that we never could have imagined. So everyone's thrilled, and then we pick this up in verse 22 of Exodus 15. Then Moses made Israel set out from the Red Sea, and they went into the wilderness of Shur. They went 3 days into the wilderness and found no water. When they came to Marah, they could not drink the water of Marah because it was bitter. Therefore, it was named Marah, and the people grumbled against Moses. So God frees this nation who's been enslaved for 400 years. Everything's good. And they get to this one place, and all of a sudden they're like, wait, God, you can't provide for us. And they start to grumble. God, it was better back there. We had everything we needed back there. I don't know that you're good, God. I don't know that you care. And you can kind of, from a broad perspective, see the inconsistency of that, right? You can see like, well, wait a second. Like, why are you calling yourself bitter when God's done nothing but provide for you? And in kind of a strange twist of irony, here's Naomi. She's saying, I'm going to be just like that. And she forgets what God does. She forgets the fact that God makes the water sweet and that there's redemption in this story. But through that, she believes this lie that God is against her and not for her. Again, I think it can be easy when we're in times of hardship to feel like, you know what, maybe God is out there somewhere, some big God, and maybe he's against me. And maybe it can be really easy to be bitter and angry because I don't know that God is actually for me. We see that this is what's happening in Naomi. We continue on and we see another part of another false claim from Naomi, starting in verse 21. She says, I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Now, it is true that when she left, she had a son, or she had two sons and a husband. Right, so there's a part of her that was full, but if she were to rewind her life 10 years ago to put herself in this place, do you think at that moment she would have said, God, my life is so full right now, everything is so good? I don't think so, because what was happening 10 years ago? They were in the middle of a famine. Right, they're in the middle of a lot of hardship, so much so that they left the country to flee to another country, to a place where God told them not to go. I don't know that if she could put herself back there, she would have said, oh yeah, everything's so great. I have my husband, I have my kids. Who cares about food? I'm full. So she has kind of a false memory of the past. This false memory that said, oh, life was so good back then, and in the present, I'm completely empty. I think it can be easy at times for us to look back in life and to think, oh, with such nostalgia, things were so good, when in reality, like, maybe things were hard back then. And then think about the present, what she was neglecting, because who was right there with her? Like, here's Ruth, and Ruth's going, oh, you're empty right now? You got nothing? Nothing. Like, I'm pretty sure I just gave up everything that I knew. I'm pretty sure that I just gave up all my country, and I'm with you here. Like, where's the, man, it was really hard back then, but I've got hope right now. I've got my daughter-in-law with me. How awesome is she that she would give up everything to be with me? She's going, nope, I've got nothing. Right, some of us know the pain of being in those situations where we feel like we've given up something for someone else and they're still grumbling, saying, I've got nothing. The reality is Naomi didn't understand the totality of her situation where, yeah, it was hard, absolutely. She lost her husband and her two sons. But she's got a future here. She's got someone with her. She's got Ruth with her. So yes, things were hard, but she is not completely empty. So now to Ruth, right? What can we learn from Ruth? We learn a couple things from Ruth. The first one, we're gonna pick it up in verse 22, and we're going to see some of the things that are going on with Ruth. So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law with her, who returned from the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. A motorcycle rally. Awesome. Let's start with the obvious. Here's Ruth. She's younger than Naomi. She's a woman. In this culture, like, if someone older than you tells you, this is what I want you to do, you do it. That's what you do in an honor and shame society. That's what you do. And so you think about the journey back where Naomi is telling her two daughter-in-laws, hey, I want you to go back. Right? Orpah, she did the obedient thing in that culture. Like, she did the hard thing. Okay, like, this person's telling me I should go back. I'm going to obey you. I'm going to go back. But what does Ruth do? Ruth says, you know what? She puts her foot down. She says, I know that you're an authority over me. I know that you have, like, I think the best interest for me, and this is what you think that I should do. But she's got a conviction from the Lord that she should disobey her. And so she disobeys her. Right? There are times when we're faced with hard decisions and there's a lot of pressure above us to do certain things. Right? But the right thing to do sometimes is to stand up and to have a voice and to speak against what we feel like we need to speak against, just like Ruth had to do in that moment. And we don't get the immediate picture in the story that everything was great between her and Ruth right now. Right? Maybe it was, but we don't get from the story like Naomi's going, oh, good, I've got someone with me. This is what we get. And maybe I'm reading into this, but this is what we get in verse 18. And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. Right, so here's Ruth saying, like, I'm going with you. And it says Naomi was silent. Like, that's not exactly like a warm embrace. Right, so, all right, here we go. We're going back to Bethlehem. I guess you're going with me. Right? Sometimes we have to make the hard decision to stand up even when people are not for the things we are standing for. And then the big one we're going to spend a bit of time talking about this is kind of the obvious in this whole story is that she is an outsider. Ruth's an outsider. She's a Moabite, right? And this is important in the context of the story. We see it 6 times in chapter 1, the word Moab, Moabite. She is not from Israel. We see this 2 more times in chapter 2. We see it 2 more times in chapter 4. It is a very big part of the story. The author does not ever let this go. Ruth is not an insider. She is someone who is on the outside. So let's talk about this history. Let's talk about where this tension comes from between these two nations, because it is a deep history with a lot of pain, with a lot of hurt. And we have some of these types of hurts and pains in our world today. And so let's talk about Israel. Let's talk about Moab. Right? So if you go all the way back, you got to go back 1,000 years. Literally, this is a tension that exists for 1,000 years. You got to go back to Genesis chapter 19. And I'm going to do my best to be gentle in describing Genesis 19 because it is a heinous chapter in the book of the Bible. And there are some ears in here that are too young to hear what's going on in Genesis 19. But ultimately, you've got this story of God calling one man, Abraham, who's living in Egypt. And God says to him, I'm going to create you a great nation where you will be my witnesses to the world. And I need you to move up north. And so that's what Abraham does. He leaves with his family, with his whole tribe, and with his brother and his brother's tribe. His brother's name's Lot. And so as they move their way up north, they get to this land, and ultimately their families start fighting with each other, particularly their herdsmen, right? And so you think of like two family businesses, and these businesses are not getting along, and so they have to split ways. And so as they get north, essentially they get to this moment where they're overlooking this huge land, and Abraham says, okay, here's the line. One of us is going to go this way, and the other one of us is going to go this way. And he does the honorable thing, the noble thing, and he looks at his brother and he says, you get to decide. Whichever side you're going to go on, I'll go to the other side. And so what does Lot do? He looks at the two sides, and apparently there are some pretty significant discrepancies between both sides. One was fertile. It had a lot of lushness to it. It was talked about the correlation of the banks of the Nile River and how it was green and a lot of opportunity there. And so Lot says, that's the side I want. With that side comes two cities full of sin, Sodom and Gomorrah. And Abraham says, okay, you can have that. Go ahead, you go to that city, or you go to this area. I'll go over here. And so Lot takes his family, takes his clan, and they go to this area, and it's filled with all kinds of perversion that you can read about on your own. But it's a vivid story. It's a troubling story in a lot of ways. And ultimately what happens in the city is God destroys the two cities. The author of the Bible tells us that God sends sulfur and fire from heaven to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And we read this in Genesis 19. And in the midst of it all, Lot's wife dies. Because she disobeys God, she looks back, and the text says that she turns into a pillar of salt. And so the two daughters of Lot take it upon themselves to deceive their father and ultimately get pregnant by him. And so it's a terrible relationship. It's a disturbing story of Scripture. But the first offspring of this incestuous relationship is named Moab. And from him becomes the Moabites. And so you've got this history of this country, this people group who are following not just a pagan, but a very evil god named Chemosh. And for 1,000 years, this nation that started through the division of Abraham and Lot is at war with God's people. And this will continue for a long time. And so here's Ruth from this people who are constantly fighting with God's people. Here is Ruth. She's an outsider. She knows what it's like to walk into a room and not feel welcomed. She knows what it's like to be in a place where she looks around. She goes, I'm different than everyone else here. She knows what it's like to, before she walks in the room, to have the feelings of, am I going to be accepted? Am I going to be valued? Are people going to notice me? Are they going to care about me? She knows what that is like. So let's talk about this tension. Why do these tensions exist? And why do we have such a hard time loving those who are different than us? Right? We think about what makes us different from each other. We're going to talk about this in a minute. But why is it that it's so hard to love people who are different than us? You go back historically and you talk about differences of peoples and people groups. And one of the biggest reasons why there's this tension amongst people who are different is because, particularly in this time, these tribes were warring all the time. So different often meant danger, right? Different meant a different god, different values. Different often meant like there is a threat that you will take over my city, that you will kill all the men, that you will enslave our children and wives. That is very often what different meant. And so different historically has a strong angst to it of fear, because there's a legitimate fear very often when it comes to what is different. Right, but what about today? Right? Is different dangerous? You know, this is an interesting conversation, and it's not a simple one by any means. You talk about things that are different, right? And in some ways, you think about, well, different can be dangerous. Right, this morning, while I was early reading just kind of a news magazine for the week, I was reading about kind of what's happening in Afghanistan right now with the rule of kind of Sharia law right now. And none of us would want that kind of different in our country. Like, none of us would. That's a dangerous kind of different. And so sometimes, like, we have to have strong borders and strong, like, protection to keep different out, because different can be dangerous, right? But that's just a small part of what different is, because different isn't always dangerous, and often different can be good, right? We talk about all the differences of the world and all the differences between people groups and types, and man, different can be a really, really, really good thing, right? And what exactly does different mean anyways? Right, we talk about different, and in some ways, we're all different from each other. Every single person of us as an individual, like by definition, we're different, right? And we think about some of the main differences that we like to talk about today. We think about differences, obviously the big ones right now are differences of race and differences of gender, but there's infinite ways to categorize people, right? Differences of class, differences of intellectual ability, differences of height and weight and attractiveness, like differences of socioeconomic levels. There's all kinds of ways that are different, and differences occur within similar people as well. Right, I don't have to go too far outside of my own family, outside of my wife's family, to look at my siblings, to look at her siblings and saying, you grew up in the exact same home with the exact same parents, and you could not be further from different. Like, you are so different from each other. Right, and so there's all kinds of things that are different in the world that have nothing to do with just how we look. Ultimately, we tend to congregate with those who are similar to us. Right, and there's a danger in that. You know, when we tend to congregate with those who are similar to us, we simultaneously tend to demonize those who are different than us, right? And often that has nothing to do with physical threats as much as it has to do with kind of a false narrative that if that group out there does really well, that means that I'm going to suffer. I think ultimately that's kind of a deep underlying belief for a lot of us. And this perpetuates the cycle of keeping those who are different separated from us as individuals. So as someone who is different, how did Ruth get in? You think about what it would have been like for her to go back, or not to go back, but to go to Bethlehem for the first time. What was this like? Right? So here she's going to Bethlehem, and certainly the city would have had walls. Every ancient city had walls. You had to have protection against warring tribes. And so here she is, someone who is an outsider, someone who is different, someone who comes from a historical threat. How is she brought in? Ultimately, the only way that she is brought in is she is brought in with Naomi. Right, so as there are walls around the city, there's a gate within the city, and there's gatekeepers there, and the gatekeepers see someone who is a foreign enemy. And the gatekeepers ultimately at some point are asking, hey, is she safe? And Naomi has to say, she is now one of us. She is with me. She believes the God that we believe. She is not a threat whatsoever. And the beautiful parallel in all of this is all of us, we're outsiders to God's city, right? Every single one of us. And we do not belong to the kingdom of God, every single person. And Jesus does something very different than Naomi. He goes out and he looks for the outsider. He looks for the person who's different. And not only the person who's different, but the person who's actually a threat. Like that's what Jesus does when he comes to earth. He's saying, hey, I'm finding all of the outsiders, all of everyone who's different, because I've got a city that's so much better than any city you've ever been to. I've got a kingdom that's so much better than any kingdom you've ever imagined, because I've got a king better than any king you can imagine. And Jesus goes out and he gathers as many of his people as he possibly can. He says, hey, come to my city. But guess what? There's only one way into the city. There's one set of gates, and the only way you're getting in is if you hit your wagon next to mine and you're with me, very much like Ruth with Naomi. And Jesus says, hey, you want to come into the city? You got to be with me. And then the invitation, once you get into that city, right, for those of us who have believed that Jesus is Lord, that God has a kingdom that's better than this earth, the invitation then for us is to go and to find every single person who's different. Every person, whether it's how you look, how you smell, how you taste, how you touch, no matter what it is, like, we're supposed to break every single barrier of different to be a light and a hope of this new city that we have. And that's the invitation that Jesus gives us. That if you know what it's like to be part of my city, if you know what it's like to be part of my kingdom, your job then is to leave, is to cross every single barrier of different and to tell the world what this city is like. I'm going to end today talking about five quick ways that we're trying to do that at Northwest Hills this year. There's five kind of just different things that we're trying to do here. And the first one is it's always personal. Right, the best way that we're supposed to leave and cross every border that's out there to every type of different is that individually, every single one of us is owning this. Right? And so like Jesse said, you know, when we're in our small groups this year studying this book, How to Reach the West Again, it's literally a book built around, hey, this is how we can get outside of our walls and talk to people who are different than you. All right, so individually, we have to own that this year. There's a couple other things that we're doing corporately. I believe that we do need to do some things corporately to try to make him known, to try to cross those borders. And one of them is that we're in the process of kind of revamping our entire global missions strategy here at Northwest Hills. A couple years ago, I came across an article that talked about world missions, and I cut it out of the magazine, and it's on my wall in my office. It's right above my computer. And it talks about the fact that there are only 4% of missionaries in the world that are sent to unreached people groups. And so we started having this conversation amongst staff, amongst elders, and amongst our GO team. Like, what would it look like if we were part of that 4% that we said, hey, our efforts are primarily going to go towards those who have not heard the gospel in places that have no opportunity to share the gospel. And so we're in the works of kind of shifting some of our efforts over the next few years to making sure that our primary efforts are going to places that no one else is going to, places where the gospel is not heard. And so if you want to come back next week on the 10th in the evening, we're going to be having kind of a family meeting, and I'll talk a whole lot more about some of our hopes and some of that process and what that may look like this next year. Alongside of that, another thing that we're doing this year is we're starting the process of prioritizing local trips as well. And not just local trips for youth, but we wanted to do local trips for whole families. And so we're in the works of trying to figure out what that looks like. We've actually increased our budget this year, $50,000. And so there's a big ask this year. We're allocating $50,000 a year to try to help send families, like whole family units, to places that are very, very different than what you're used to. All for the sake of making Jesus known. And so the ask is that you would partner with us, A, in giving, and then that you would go. You know, maybe you're a 30-year-old single, maybe you're a 70-year-old couple, maybe you're a family with youth kids. Like, we want the whole family to be able to go on trips like this. We believe it's life-changing for us and for them on the other side. Another thing that we're doing, the fourth thing that we're doing is, and you can hear more about this next thing at our meeting next week in the evening, is we're finishing a project that we started over a decade ago called the Timothy Project. This is a project where essentially we're sponsoring a bunch of kids in Uganda through life and through education, and ultimately with the hope of perpetually sharing the gospel with them. And we started this out strong in the last few years with a lot of our transition here. Some of that's gotten lost. And so we're going to do our best to revamp that effort. And you're going to hear a heck of a lot more about that, I believe, starting the 17th. So be prepared to try to jump on the plane and the board and the whatever we're getting on to get that thing finished. And so we're committed to finishing what we started a number of years ago. The last thing that we're doing is we're in the early stages of trying to figure out, like, what does digital outreach look like in our world? You know, because one of the coolest equalizers to our world right now of reaching those who are different is the internet. And so we started just a few small roundtable discussions. Our staff just met this last week in the early stages of trying to figure out what does it look like to have a global platform right now on a computer, on a phone, and figure out how can we as a church interact with people who are way, way, way different from us, literally at the touch of a button. It's pretty amazing the opportunity that we have. And so, man, these are some of the things that we're trying to do. But we believe it all comes from a heart of knowing that Jesus went out, crossed every single barrier to find you and me. To say, your life matters to me. I have something better than the life that you have in front of you. Come to my kingdom. Come to my city. And we want to do that and be an advocate for the kingdom as well. Would you join me in full sending this year and making Jesus known? Father God, we want to be a church that is full sent to make you known. And we see through the story of Naomi and Ruth, we see what it's like to go back to a place where we feel full, where we felt full at one point, where we feel empty, and where there's that deep sorrow and sadness. God, we know what that's like, and it's okay to be there, but we know that when we're in our sadness, you are still for us. And then we're going to see throughout the story of Ruth, especially as it continues, that you have a heart for the outsider. Ultimately, your heart is for us. God, we live in a world that so regularly likes to talk about all the differences of humanity, and we are very different, all of us. God, and you love our differences, and you cross every single border imaginable to reach those who are different, and you call us to do the same. So God, let my life be one marked with crossing borders and boundaries and barriers to connect, to love, to be a voice and an advocate for those who are different than me. Ultimately, because you've invited me to your kingdom and you call us to invite others as well. Jesus, we love you and we want a full send this year. We pray these things in your name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to today's teaching from Northwest Hills Community Church. We hope you find ways to apply the gospel to your life. And be sure to check out our website, nwhills.com, where you'll find ways to engage, including resources like our application questions. Thanks again for listening. Thank you.